Oops. So the epistle that's in Romans 13 is a weird one today. It's odd because we live in a country that's kind of limping with one leg. What do I mean by that? Well, I think years ago, a lot of the founding fathers would have understood this text appropriately. But today, we have a lot of people who believe that resistance is the proper way to make things better. It actually comes from Marx and Engels' love of a man by the name of Hegel, who believed that the way things progressed onto utopia was that you had this thing called a dialectic, that this fighting, always arguing, always critiquing, that would move us forward. And so when we hear this, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And all the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We kind of shake our heads. We are, of all people today, if we're going to follow what this says, we are the most sinful group of human beings, at least with regard to the fourth commandment. And it should be no surprise, given that a lot of the TV programs that were popular, a lot of the cultural things that were popular over the last 20 or 30 years have really focused on dismissing authority. I mean, so many programs that you could name on TV were programs that really dismissed or made fun of authority. The Simpsons, this long-running program, had no adult character in the show that had any decent, well, much to offer. Oh, they were endearing in some ways. And then you have something like Harry Potter. Oh, it's witchcraft. Let's be afraid of witchcraft. No, there wasn't a decent adult in the Harry Potter stories. Hardly at all. When I started reading that story, I said, where are the adults? Where are the authorities? Well, they kind of play behind the scenes a little bit, maybe. But this is really, see, the reason it appeals to kids is because they have this desire to resist authority. I mean, maybe your kids are not like mine, but kids like to disobey. They become really good at it. But the scripture says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The authorities that exist are appointed by God, every one of them. Donald Trump was appointed by God? What kind of God do you believe in? How about Xi over in China? Lenin? Stalin? Hitler? My goodness, Paul doesn't really understand history and people, does he? What happens if the U.S. undergoes some sort of revolution, if everything that we take for granted, our freedom, our ability to make a living, our justice system, just changed to something quite different? It's not like it hasn't happened. The last century, this happened in majority population areas. It happened all over the place. We fought two world wars over this sort of thing, and, well, it still continues in some ways. But more than that, we have witnessed and heard about some of the schemes that have been foisted upon people, countries, and nations. And we're not ignorant of the difficulties. We're not ignorant of the tragedies and the disasters, the gulags, and the, shall we say, hundreds of millions killed in the name of materialism. We're not ignorant of the difficulties nor of the disastrous effects that have plagued many of the peoples of this planet. So if we are Christians, Does that make any difference? In other words, if we're in the church, if we come to the church, do these words apply to us? Or, better way to put this, are we going to be saved from the terrible effect of bad ideas? Like Marxism, it's a bad idea. Marx himself, I'm just reading a book about it, he called his son-in-law the N-word. He was a Cuban who possibly had some black blood. He's a very racist man. Engels was a very racist man. I just kind of wonder about this. How can we jump and follow people like this? But that's not the point. This is not right against left, because you're going to see that God doesn't say you have to submit to the authorities on the right only. The good people. That's what I'm getting at here. What does history tell us? Those members of the church, those faithful Christians, how did they survive in the Soviet bloc, in the Eastern bloc? Well, one of the stories I remember hearing years ago was, and this was before the whole thing came apart, what they did with pastors in the Soviet Union, they didn't like them too much, so they put them in psychiatric institutions, and they gave them psychiatric drugs to kind of make them lose their mind. That was well known. Beyond killing them. How about Mao's China? Are Christians safe from that? How about the French Revolution? Or even further back to the days when Paul was writing. How did things go among the Caesars, among Nero? You don't have to be much of a historian, but if you know the history of the Caesars, you know that these people were not upright, upstanding people. They were creepy. They make Jeffrey Epstein look like a little kindergartner. Oh, I know that sounds ridiculous and hard, but it isn't. The guy that was modeled in the gladiator movie, Commodus, the word commode is given that name partially as, I think, a reflection on this guy. Commodus not only had really bad ideas in so many different ways, but he also kept 300 girls, little girls, and 300 little boys for his own pleasure. Nero married a man in 67 AD, and it gets worse. So how can Paul, Nero put Christians on crosses and burned them in his garden? What about those Christians? What about the Christians in the West? What about the Christians in Mao's China? What about the Christians in the French Revolution? What about, you can go through the whole history of it. It's important to understand that Paul was not ignorant about Rome and its corruption, nor was anybody else for that matter. When Paul was writing, remember what he says? He understood that if you were a Christian, he says in chapter 5, we glory in our suffering and our afflictions. Wait a minute. No. If you're a Christian, everything's going to go well for you. It's kind of going to be like a cartoon or a story, a 30-minute sitcom. We'll solve the world's problems in 30 minutes with 8 minutes of commercials. That's not what he says. I glory in my suffering and afflictions. And in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And many more passages in and outside of Paul, even Paul's biographic list in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where he recounts all sorts of things, including persecution, flogging, and stoning. Now, if that's, Paul says we are to submit to authorities under whose watch this sort of thing goes on, what kind of man is he? What are we to do? How are we to handle living under folk like the Caesars who were vicious to Christians? We're to submit to them? That doesn't sound right. really submit or else we're rebelling against God himself? There must be a different way of looking at the world. How can that be? Well, the text is premised on this very simple point. The Lord is working through all authority on earth for the benefit of his church. Now, this is not something we can see or feel. I think you've heard me talk about feelings enough. But when Paul talks about suffering, when Jesus talks about taking up your cross, when Paul talks about having been through a host of trials, he's not talking about pleasantries. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, your family's going to hate you. They're going to turn you in. He says, people will hate you. All people will hate you because of my name. He's been through all sorts of trials for the purpose of bringing the message of the gospel to those who are living in darkness. That seems like an opposite. I mean, they don't deserve to hear it. People who live like people around us even today don't deserve to hear the gospel. Why should they get good news? They certainly aren't good at giving it. Isn't that the way we think? There's no hiding reception involved when Paul calls upon us to submit. He knows that the cross, the burdens, and the affliction that we bear are not easy. The author to the Hebrews says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. So as Christians, when we start going through all of these texts, we should realize that what it means to be a Christian means you will suffer under even the authorities that lead. Chastening doesn't seem to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. This benefit or this submission isn't based on how we feel about things. Isn't that something? Another text which pitches the idea of feelings. A text which defines love as not a feeling. That's gorgeous. That's so beautiful. You don't have to be living in the delusions of your own age where people believe that love is a feeling. Jesus has been calling the disciples over the last few weeks to recognize the life he is calling us to under the cross. He makes it clear that those who confess Christ will be hated and persecuted. Even as he cries out over Jerusalem, who stoned the prophets and killed those who were sent to them. Wait, who did that? The leaders. We heard from Isaiah a couple weeks ago. Isaiah was sawn in half, being put into a log by supposedly King Manasseh, and he sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Pleasantries. Jesus warned us in chapter 10, now brother will deliver a brother to death and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated all by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So what we feel, what we endure, is nothing less than God's good will for the church. Wait a minute. No. God means that everything should make me, when I go to church, I should feel good. That's the way people judged church for years. What a lie that was. What an unfortunate lie that is. You never know how God thinks about you by how you feel. I mean, imagine all these people. And I didn't even go on to the martyrs. We just celebrated St. Bartholomew's Day. Do you remember how St. Bartholomew was killed? He was flayed, which means they skinned him alive. Where was God? Where's the authority? Well, the authority's flaying him. God put that guy in and in place? What kind of God do we follow? That's what hedonistics, people who basically serve their bellies and are looking for pleasure, looking for comfort. What about Saint? I mean, there's so many bad stories about the martyrs that it's too hard. You could go on forever about this. But we think that it means that we will get out of afflictions and suffering here and now. If we are a Christian, everything will go well for us. Well, God does say that, doesn't he? But what does he mean? Our families, our government, we think that they'll work for us. That if you become a Christian, but I just got done reading you from Matthew chapter 10, which we took up a number of weeks ago. Your children will hand you over. They'll betray you. What about the martyrs? Bartholomew, flayed, Polycarp, burned, Peter crucified upside down, Paul beheaded. Every one of the apostles except for John was martyred. So how could Paul say, submit to these people? We don't see and we don't certainly feel things, but in the Bible we hear the constant promises, the promises that have been constant. Paul is calling upon us not to be confused by our own thoughts and evaluations of the present circumstances and situation, but rather embrace them. Embrace them? Yeah. Embrace it. Submit. That makes no sense at all. Our life in this world under these authorities are lives that are blessed by God. What do you think it means when he says everything works together for good to those who are called according to his purpose? How can it be that suffering and affliction and hatred are blessings? They are blessings. That's why Paul could say, I rejoice in them. How can it be that those who authorize and facilitate such things as flaying and burning and beheading people who speak the gospel, God's instruments, how can they be God's instruments that we should submit to? They must be a demon. For these leaders, these authorities are notorious for their evil doing, yet even the devil serves the will of God according to the scriptures. That's one of the central themes of the scriptures. The devil's an imp who only does what God intends for him to do. But he does terrible things. Yeah, we live in a fallen world. Even without the devil, human beings would be nasty. They don't have any light in them. They don't have a spark. Those are ideas that come from men's imaginations. There's darkness. The devil serves the will of God. These leaders, these authorities are notorious for their evil doing, yet God, the devil serves the will of God. That's one of the central themes. The war that runs throughout the whole of the scripture, the war that the devil waged to stop Christ from sitting down on a nice couch and having a nice dinner with his buddies. Is that what he came to do? And that's what the devil tried to stop him from doing? And last Sunday we heard that Peter said what? Never shall you go to the cross. Never shall you suffer. Never shall you be mocked and bleed and be crowned. Never shall it happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. Behind me, where you belong, for you will do my will. The war the devil waged to stop Christ from going to the cross. Now that seems like a backwards thought. But that's because God would work his great will out through the corrupt and evil will of those authorities, and they would perfectly serve his purpose. Not their own purposes, for they were not their own masters. There is never a man. Here's how Luther puts it. He says, you are either ridden by God. He calls us donkeys. I guess he had something in mind about that. Or we're ridden by the devil. There is no other way. And the devil, well, when he was allowed to come to this earth, God used him just like he used the Persians and just like he used the Babylonians, which we hear about, in the Ezekiel text effectively, when you look around, he used them to serve his own purposes, to deal with his people, to deal with people. God would work out his great will through the corrupt and evil will of authorities. Not their own will. They were not their own masters. There is no man who is going to be his own master, who's going to determine his own destiny. Even as Christians, we believe you've been saved by grace alone through faith alone. That not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. For you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance. I wish Christians would stop talking like the world and really believe what God's word says, because it just lays out this beautiful thing. What if the whole world goes south? Oh, gee, what will we do? We will be strong. We will be safe. We will be saved because God will use even the worst of this world to bless his church. When his son went to the cross and died in our place for our sins, and the devil was cheering and having a great old time thinking he had won a battle, he lost. He lost the battle. For God sent his son to love the world in this way, that he would give his life in our place. Pilate was reminded when he looked down on Jesus, like so many do today, he looked down on Jesus and he says, "Where are you from?" He's getting in the middle of this big, long debate, and he's really bothered about who this guy is, and his wife told him, "Hey, this guy's not quite, don't know who you're dealing with here." Jesus gave him no answer, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Here's the hint. Here's the clarity. Here's what every Christian should understand. And Paul is making the point about as clear as you can be. But Jesus makes the point to Pilate directly, eye to eye, man to man, to tell every human being, this is how it is in the world. There are all sorts of creepy people who are going to do all sorts of bad stuff, but God will use it for his purposes. And so they will not accomplish one thing. In fact, Jesus is, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." He says to Pilate, after Pilate says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Wow. Wow. Doesn't that change everything when you look around the world? Doesn't it change the way when you think about how COVID's being handled? Doesn't it change the way you think about the politics and the government and all these people with power? And, oh, gee whiz, golly gee, we should worry. And yet Jesus says, "You're not to worry about anything. Not a thing." Why? Well, because God's got the whole world in his hands. Didn't you sing that sometime in camp or some Sunday, VBS or something? And so all who live and serve in this world, they're just doing God's will. And just like God used the devil and Pilate and the Jews and his enemies and all these people in authority, and it looked like everything was going wrong, God says it's never going wrong. Because every authority is being used. I'm using them. In this fallen world, according to their corrupt nature, I will use them. And there will be pain. Yes, why? Because human beings are sinners. But pain and suffering will not be bad for you. Pain and suffering I will use for your good. Just like I used the suffering of my son on the cross, where he suffered in a way that you and I never have to now. Because he was forsaken, you and I never are forsaken. Jesus says, or Paul will say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. This was and is the chief work of God that God is doing in the world. And no matter what it looks like to us, how seemingly weak and useless the struggle seems, how seemingly weak and useless it is to come and sit in this church. No, we should go to Springfield or go to Washington or become a politician or make a lot of money. Then we will change things in this world. You won't change a thing. God is the one. God is the one who brings to pass all that is good. Not one human being has brought anything good to pass in his own power or strength. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. I won't go back there. No matter how weak it looks, no matter how useless it looks, no matter how evil and horrid those who exercise authority, from the kings and enemies of Israel to Babylon to Persia, the Caesars, the tyrants, the revolutionaries, the Marxists, the fascists, God is working for the benefit of the church. He knew how to negotiate the characters and circumstances of this world, and he did not and would not fail to accomplish all that he intended for his bride. For his love for his bride will not be hindered by puny men, women, tyrants, and egomaniacs. His love for his bride will not be hindered. Paul reminds us, yet in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors. For nothing can separate us from his love. He who began a good work in you, whether before the flood or on Pentecost or in 2020, will bring it to completion in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize and trust that the Lord will not fail to accomplish his will, even in spite of the world, the devil, and our own sinful nature. The evil that we are most aware of, our own sinful nature, which seems to hinder or compromise the authority we are given as parents, as husbands, as teachers, you can go through the whole thing as citizens. And yet the Lord works through these humble, frail bodies and lives. And so we rest in his promises, no matter what we see or feel, no matter what the results are, no matter how things are ultimately going. We are not those who hang their heads as if the Lord was losing and he'd never thought that maybe Joe Biden would run for presidency, or Donald Trump would be the president. Golly gee, whatever will God do? The man who's saved. The man, the God-man, who saved us from our sins. He's not worried about Donald Trump, Joe Biden. He's not worried about Xi or the little guy in Korea. The Lord works through these humble, frail bodies. And so we rest in his promises no matter what we see or feel. We are not those who hang their heads, but our heads are lifted up, fixed on his love and his grace. And this enables us to actually carry on to serve those among whom we live. You see, we are not like this world, which looks around and gets very cynical and very arrogant and very proud. Oh, why should we bother to do anything? Oh, there's the demonic kind of temptation, isn't it? Nothing will change. People won't change. We can do nothing. No. Completely the opposite. The heart of the Christian, as he looks out into the midst of this mess, Paul, as he looked at Caesar's household, where he would actually await his beheading, continues to give and to love. We trust that our lives will be a blessing to those who we are called to serve. We pay taxes not because things are perfect and the government will use them just right, but because the Lord is using them. Those people are just his instruments. And he will accomplish what he wants to do with the taxes that we give. Our taxes, our work in the midst of this world, will not fail to accomplish his will. We can't see the whole, but we know that the Lord in his love will not fail to do good in this world. You see, the Christian knows that God will not fail to accomplish good things. So the Christian doesn't lose heart. The Christian doesn't become cynical and snarky. The Christian looks at this and says, I will keep on with all my heart. Render, therefore, to all their due. Isn't that amazing? Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Honor. My goodness, we can't do that today. We boldly are willing to engage this world with our whole heart, for we believe it is God's world. We love, Paul says, even though it seems that sinners do not deserve it, nor will they receive what we offer. Well, let's see it work. The text on the Office of the Keys, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. Christian men who should know better, actually looking, well, Matthew 18 doesn't work. What are you talking about? What do you know How dare you be so arrogant to talk like that about God's word and the way that he promises to work? Yes, it does work. It's the only thing that'll bring a person back to faith. That's the means. And so we love, even though we don't see the results, even though we can't count nickels and noses. Love came into this fallen world and worked through that which no heart or mind worked, that which no heart or mind could imagine. And so we love. That's what we owe to our neighbors, even our enemies. And we trust that we'll accomplish God's will, that God will do something good through it. And that's why we're in his word, because there the fruit of the Spirit is given us so that we have the strength and we don't stumble into cynicism and, well, too many words come into my mouth. I've got to be careful. Even though sinners like us who struggle to love as we have been loved, we love. We trust that this seemingly weak giving, expecting nothing in return, will best serve the worst enemies of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? God would serve his enemies. Well, that's what we were before. His love, his words, his spirit came and converted us. We know, we, the worst of all sinners, who receive love unmerited and stand even to this day in wonder and praise at love that wouldn't give up, that keeps coming to us, keeps ringing in our ears. The world has changed since Paul wrote these words. Truly evil things have happened, things in which we cannot see light and love. But the Lord tells us that nothing will stop his love from working out our salvation, even in the midst of this fallen world. We take heart and rest in the promises that were made when ruin came upon this world, and we rejoice in the words of God. We rejoice in the fact that while everything might change around us, I, the Lord, do not change. My love is established, my will is done, and all heaven will rejoice as I plunder the devil's kingdom. Amen.